Glad we can be together one more time this week. It's good to have you with us tonight. If you're a guest in our number, we're thankful for your presence. And if you're a regular, we're thankful for your presence too. I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak to you this week. We've been talking about reaching forward to spiritual maturity. Our theme this week has been no longer children, drawn from Ephesians chapter 4. We've talked so far about growing to stronger faith, about growing in knowledge and wisdom. We've talked about growing beyond selfishness. And then last night, we talked about growing to greater love. Tonight, we want to cap that off by talking about growing to fuller joy. In the late 19th century, philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche made the observation in these words. He said, "If that glad message of your Bible were written in your faces, you would not need to demand belief in the authority of that book." In other words, what Nietzsche was saying was that if he wanted Christians, if Christians wanted him to accept the gospel that they professed and accept that they were redeemed, they were going to have to start acting a little more redeemed. He didn't see a lot of joy in them. He noticed what many people over the years have noticed, believers in Christ who just seem to have joyless lives. Do you know people like that? Well, sure you do. We all do. We know people who are Christians who have the greatest spiritual blessings available to man, who know the greatest life there is and who have hope for eternity, and yet they go around just acting like every day is a burden to them. There's no joy in their lives. What about you? When people look at you, do they see a person who lives a life that is filled with joy? You ever thought about joy in the life of Jesus? Jesus did lots of things that we associate with the emotion of joy and happiness. We read about him attending social gatherings, like the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. We read about him attending a feast at the house of Matthew in Luke chapter 5. A couple of times in the Gospel of Luke, he gets invited to a meal at the house of one of the Pharisees. And he used the image of those kinds of gatherings and feasts and wedding celebrations in his teaching, which suggests his own familiarity with those things. He was at home in such surroundings. And sometimes Jesus spoke humorously, maybe not in laugh-out-loud, funny kind of ways, but ways that nonetheless reflect a person who has an appreciation for the humorous. So in Luke chapter 13 and verse 31, some of the Pharisees came and warned Jesus he needed to get out of that area because Herod wanted to kill him. And he said, "You go tell that fox." Now that's not really funny to us, but nobody says something like that and makes that kind of dig at Herod's character without having some kind of sense of humor. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus talks about judging and warns us against being harsh and judgmental in our dealings with one another, he uses the illustration in these words, this is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2, verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Well, it's the comic ridiculousness of that whole picture that makes the illustration work and makes it an effective way to teach about hypocrisy. Or Jesus' picture in Luke chapter 6 and verse 39, describing some of the Jewish leaders as being like the blind leading the blind. Jesus even used puns and wordplay in his teaching. Again, not things that were always funny to us, but things that still are indicative of a sense of humor. And sometimes things that don't really come across very well when the Gospels are translated into English. For example, In Matthew chapter 23 and verses 23 and 24, Jesus is talking about the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees and says, "You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Okay, that's a pretty humorous picture, but it works even better in Aramaic, the typical language that most people in Palestine spoke, because in Aramaic, the word for gnat and the word for camel are spelled and sound almost alike. In Aramaic, it would be something like, "You strain out a galma and swallow a gamla." Okay. Or even in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is pronouncing blessing on Peter after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. He says to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Well, in Greek in particular, the language that gospel was written in, Peter and rock come from the same root. It's a word play. It only works in Greek. That one doesn't really work in Aramaic, but again, most Jews were bilingual. And the point is that Jesus, like a lot of teachers of his era, used puns and word plays and humorous kinds of expressions in his teaching for the same reason we do, to get people's attention. And that just reflects an appreciation for the lighthearted. I was struck by that many years ago now. I've seen a lot of movies over the years about the life of Jesus. Maybe you have too. But I remember in particular Regard Vandenberg's Gospel According to Matthew, came out in 1993, was the first time I saw in a movie Jesus depicted as joyful. The first one I remembered him smiling. And it was jarring to me all of a sudden as I was watching that to realize how dour and distant Jesus was typically portrayed in films leading up to that time. Of course, if you've watched some other movie, maybe if you've watched part of the Chosen series, you see a little bit more well-rounded picture of a personality attached to Jesus. This particular film even depicted him smiling and laughing, even imagined him engaging in some friendly horseplay with his disciples. Well, you get a bunch of guys together, that's probably going to happen. But more to the point, Jesus spoke to his disciples about joy, not about having a good time, laughing all the time, but about peace, contentment, and true happiness. "Rejoice," he said, "and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. There are several passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus speaks in those kinds of terms. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 27. Jesus says, John 14 verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And chapter 17, and verse 13, as he prays to the Father and says, "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." And so in Acts chapter 13, as Luke describes the progress of the gospel and the welfare of the disciples, he says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So that tells us very simply that the way of discipleship is supposed to be a way of joy. And yet again, much like our 19th century philosophical friend, a lot of times we look around us, we look even in our own congregations at people we know, and maybe we see some Christians who don't seem very joyful. I'm not talking about the mere fact that they have problems. I'm talking about people who just have a sour attitude all the time. How do we grow beyond that? Well, I think what we ought to talk about is very simple. We're going to talk about, first of all, about a handful of inadequate views of joy, because sometimes we really have the wrong picture of what joy is all about. We're going to talk about that. And then secondly, after we talk about some inadequate views of joy, we're going to talk about the truth about joy. Let's consider just a handful of wrong views, inadequate views at least, about joy. And the first one of those is that joy is based on how much you have. Is it? Well, if you look around at the world that we live in, you will see a lot of people who sure act as if they are convinced that that is the case. But look at what the scriptures say in Proverbs chapter 15, for example. Let's cite a couple of examples from the book of Proverbs. This one is Proverbs chapter 15, and verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. And then a page over to 17, chapter 17 and verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. I don't know about you, but for me, some of the most joyful people I have known in life lived in less than ideal circumstances, to say the least. And some of the most miserable people I have known lived in conditions that most other people would be envious of in terms of their material surroundings. If we are not happy with a little, we won't be happy with a lot. And that applies not just to money, but to our health, our age in life, other things that are going on. Sometimes we convince ourselves that joy is the same as pleasure. And here maybe we need to draw a distinction between joy and happiness. And I know we use those words as synonyms a lot, and there's nothing wrong with that. Pleasure is momentary, agreeable sensation of some kind. Joy is a state of life. It is really an attitude. Sometimes when we talk about joy and happiness, again, we just treat them as the same thing. If there's a distinction to be made between them, it is really to be found in, well, the origins of the word happy, which has to do with something happening. It's an occasion. And life is full of occasions that make us feel happy. Buddy Payne was talking about this, and he just called them happinesses. I don't know if that's really a word, but he coined it, and that it worked. And so when we celebrate some wonderful milestone in our lives, an anniversary, birth of a child, or the birth of a grandchild, or some other kind of thing that just naturally fills us with good feelings, those are happinesses. But we understand that life is not just one happiness after another. There are all kinds of things in between that are, well, they're just kind of mundane. They don't necessarily make us feel sad, but they don't make us particularly feel happy right now either. They just, you know, ordinary circumstances of life. And then there's lots of other things that happen in life that don't make us feel good at all. Tragic things, sad things, sometimes evil things may happen. Sometimes terrible things. But when we talk about joy, we're talking about an attitude that persists through all of that and is not dependent on any of that. That's the difference. Joy is not the same as pleasure. And sometimes people think they're going to find joy in just pursuing one kind of physical or psychological pleasure after another. And so maybe they seek it in alcohol. Looks good. Maybe the effects feel good for a while, but afterward, not so much. The writer of Proverbs talks about that too. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31, he says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. The last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things." That's not very happy, is it? Some seek pleasure and think they're going to find joy in illicit sexual relationships or illicit sexual encounters. Again, enjoyable in the moment, But there are consequences that come. Proverbs chapter 5 talks at length about the risks of that. Maybe it's non-sinful kinds of things, but the fact is they're just ordinary kind of pleasures in life, and we recognize they're fleeting. And ultimately, the thing is, they don't really provide satisfaction. In fact, this view of joy, if this is what we think joy is, constantly experiencing pleasure, constantly experiencing those happinesses, that can be hazardous to our personal relationships. Here's how. If a person in my life isn't bringing me happiness right now, or isn't bringing me happiness as often as I feel like they should, then I may just decide not to continue that relationship. Even if it's a marriage or another family relationship or some other thing that really involves a commitment on my part. Sometimes on social media you'll see posts and memes kind of this, you know, to this effect. First of all, the posts, hey, if it's not bringing you pleasure, then get rid of it. And sometimes you'll see posts that basically say that about the people in your life. If that person in your life isn't constantly bringing you joy, then you have the right to walk away. You see the danger that that creates for human relationships? You see how unstable that makes those relationships? Do you see how unreliable that can make you if you adopt that as a philosophy? You're not making me deliriously happy right now, so I'm out of here. Joy is not the same as pleasure. And as we've already observed, joy is not really determined by external circumstances, whether we're talking about money or health or other kinds of things. Again, some of the most joyful people that I have met lived in circumstances that could have made folks miserable. William Barclay made that observation. He said, in the same set of circumstances, one man may be joyful and satisfied, and another man may be miserable. Because it's all about what's in the heart, not about what's going on the outside. Joy is not determined by external circumstances. And sometimes we have the misconception that joy can be produced just by following a set of steps. Do this, and you will be happy. How many books have followed that theme? How many self-help books have said basically, look, just follow these steps, A, B, C, D, and you will be happy? I'm not trying to say that those books may not have some good stuff in them, some good advice in them, but real joy is not something I can attain on my own. And the book of Ecclesiastes, for instance, shows the emptiness of all of these views of joy. We've talked about that book a little bit along the way this week. In that book, Solomon, the wisest man, the wealthiest man, the most powerful man, experiments in life to try and find what brings real satisfaction and meaning. What brings joy? Is it having lots of money? Is it building things? Is it collecting things? Is it amassing knowledge and wisdom and being able to expound on the mysteries of life? Is it sensual pleasure? Is it something else? And every single one of those things comes up empty. Solomon describes them as like trying to grab hold of the wind. It just doesn't work. None of these things are where real joy comes from. So let's talk a little bit about the truth about joy. Real joy comes from a relationship with God. I'm not saying that a person who is not a Christian can't experience some happiness in their life or even some sense of satisfaction with life. I've known some atheists in my life who seemed like pretty well-adjusted, happy people. But real joy, a joy that carries me through every circumstance, good or bad, is only found in a relationship with God. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes this, and remember that Paul is writing this from imprisonment. Philippians is full of the language of joy, even as Paul writes from a set of circumstances that, that we ought to think would have made him miserable. Finally, my brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. By the way, I have to stop and observe. You know Paul was a preacher because he says, finally, brethren, and then he goes on for two more chapters. But anyway, I digress. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And in the next few verses, Paul talks about some of the things that had characterized his former life. His life as a Pharisee, his life as a rabbi, his life as one well thought of among the Jews. He talks about that in verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the life, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You know, for a lot of Jews, that was like the pinnacle of achievement, and that ought to be where real happiness and satisfaction and joy could be found. Paul says, nope. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It was all garbage compared to knowing Jesus. Paul's joy was not defined by his accomplishments, but by knowing Jesus and by pressing on. We talked about that earlier this week as well, and Paul discusses that in this very chapter. You say, well, that was Paul. Paul, the apostle. He's special. He's different. No, that's what God intends for all of us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25, if I may paraphrase, you find your life when you lose it. That is, you find your life, its real purpose and its real joy, when you lose it by surrendering it in obedience to Him. We looked at some of the language of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So it's not real surprising that when we open up the letters that John wrote toward the end of the New Testament, we find similar language. In fact, it's kind of a fun thing to study. Sometime do a comparison of the way Jesus talks in the Gospel of John with the way John talks in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in his letters. And you'll find a number of expressions and turns of phrase that are unique to those two places. What Jesus, and that just means that John was so influenced by Jesus that he talked the way he did. And so here's John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy, or some translations say your joy, may be made complete. Do you notice there the connection, the immediate connection between fellowship with God and fullness of joy? John says, we're writing to you about fellowship with God. We have it. We want you to make sure you have it. We want you to know it so that our joy or your joy, whichever variant of the Greek manuscripts is correct there, may be full. Fellowship with God equals fullness of joy. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, let's read what he says. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Paul says, we rejoice. Exult is a word, it's like rejoicing to the nth power. But he goes on, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul says we exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult even in our tribulations. And verse 11, not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. That's the heart of it all. If I'm reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then I've got something to rejoice about that cannot be taken away from me, that no set of circumstances can dim or make less valuable or less real. More than a dozen times in the book of Psalms, the text uses the expression joyful of expressions of praise. The Psalms talk a great deal about worship, and over again, the word joyful keeps coming up. So reflecting on that, Dan Petty said that joy is the heart of worship. And let me pause and ask, is it for you? Do you view occasions like this one as occasions that bring out the joy in your heart? I don't think you do if you view occasions like this as, oh, we got to go against Wednesday night already. And I've got so many things to do. Okay, got to go to church again. That's not joy. That's drudgery. That's reluctance. Now, have you ever gone to worship on a day when you had a lousy day and things were not going well and you really didn't feel happy? Sure. Can I ask, did you feel better once that worship assembly was over? I can think of lots of times that I walked into an assembly with a heavy heart or even some anger. I can't think of one of those occasions when I didn't leave feeling joyful. Joy comes from a relationship with God, and joy is at its fullest when it is shared with others. We talked about overcoming selfishness in a previous lesson this week. That's important because overcoming self is essential to joy. If I am all wrapped up in myself, my needs and my wants and my desires, I am not going to be a joyful person. I'm not going to be a very joyful person to be around. And I'm not going to experience any joy in my life, at least not the kind of joy I could be experiencing, because I've missed the point. You want joy? Then look for ways to bring joy to others. We talked about this when we talked about service a couple of nights ago, that one of the surest ways to overcome the blues, to overcome whatever emotional funk we find ourselves in, is by finding a need that somebody else has and helping meet it, bringing joy to others. And really, think of the happiest experiences and moments in your life. Just take a moment. I'd ask you to close your eyes, but that's a risk during a sermon I'm just not going to take. But take a moment and think about some of the happiest experiences in your life. Didn't they all involve other people? I can sure say that about mine. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 34, as Paul is talking about to the elders of the church of Ephesus and giving them some admonitions, some farewell admonitions for their work as shepherds of the church. He says this in chapter 20 and verse 34 of Acts, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, that's the only place in the New Testament that that particular teaching of Jesus is recorded. But I'm going to trust that Paul knew what he was talking about. It's not just better to give than receive. It's not just more pleasing to God to give than to receive. It's also ultimately more satisfying. It brings more joy. Thirdly, mature faith rejoices when it sees others walk with God and when it sees others being blessed by God. We don't have to guess at that. We see examples of it in the Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 13. Back up a few pages to chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11 describes the preaching of the gospel in the city of Antioch in Syria. It's the first time that a mass of Gentile converts is made. There's a tremendous response by the Gentile population at Antioch. So we have the first predominantly Gentile church that's established there. Verse 21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Barnabas rejoiced when he saw the progress of the gospel and the difference that it had made in these people's lives. John, in the little letter of 3 John in verse 4, said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. We mentioned that verse last night when we talked about love rejoicing, not with iniquity, but in the truth. And Paul is constantly expressing joy over the spiritual welfare of others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, he says this. And remember, we talked a little bit about the 1 Corinthian letter this week and just the laundry list of problems that the Corinthians needed to deal with that Paul's trying to help them through in 1 Corinthians. And yet he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For some Bible students, it's almost hard to believe that Paul could say that about this church, but he did. In verse 9, he even expresses joy over their repentance. Paul had confronted them with a set of circumstances, and that set of circumstances needed to change. He's probably simply referring to some of the things that he talked about in 1 Corinthians. He says this in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. He said, I'm happy about that. I'm not happy that you had to be made sorrowful. I'm not happy that I had to say those difficult things to you, but I'm happy about the result. And we could go on and on citing examples from Paul's writings about the joy that came to him, that was constantly his, even in difficult circumstances, because he saw disciples walking with God and being blessed by God. How about you? Does it bring you a sense of happiness and satisfaction to look around this congregation that you're part of and see people doing the will of God, however imperfectly, to see them giving their very best to try to serve God, to try to expand the borders of His kingdom, to try and serve others and be a good influence on them? Do you find joy in the special relationship that you share with one another? Joy ultimately is rooted in the eternal. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's where real joy comes from, is knowing that my joy is not dependent ultimately on what's going on in this world. My joy is rooted in the next one. In Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith that we talked just briefly about on Sunday, Moses is one of the examples that the writer of Hebrews gives. And he says this about him in Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses knew that real life and real joy are not about how much stuff we have. That's the treasures of Egypt. It's not about how much pleasure we experience. That's the passing pleasures of sin. Moses was looking for something greater. He knew that real joy and happiness come from fellowship with God. They're rooted in the eternal. F.F. Bruce said, "Why should the heirs of the eternal world concentrate their interests and ambitions on such a transient order as this one? Why should they place all their eggs in such a perishable basket? Why does Christian practice so often fall short of Christian profession? If it is indeed the ever-living God that we have placed our trust, if it is by His love that our lives are dominated, then His interests will be paramount to us. His kingdom, into which He has called His people, is the one unshakable order." If my heart and my affections and my thoughts are rooted there, if I have set my mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, then I have a source of joy that no set of circumstances in this life can rip away from me. Even when I am going through sadness, even when tears are flowing, that joy is still there. That's why we drew a distinction between joy and pleasure, joy and happiness, joy and feeling good right now. The joy goes on. And it goes on because we are citizens of heaven. That's what Paul writes in Philippians 3 and verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Joy is rooted in the eternal. If you, Christian, have hope for eternity, then do people in your life see that hope reflected in a life of joy? That doesn't mean they should expect you to be smiling and dancing around like you're on cloud nine all the time, but they will see something in your life, a contentment, a stability, a confidence that they don't have. And if they see it, at least some of them are going to ask you about it because they are going to want it too. They're going to say, "What do you have that I don't? How is it that you are able to cope with this awful set of circumstances? I think I would just die if I was facing that. What's your secret?" And you can tell them, "Well, it's no secret. It's my relationship with the Lord. My life is rooted in the eternal. That's where my joy comes from." You can say that. If you would, go ahead and turn your songbooks to the number that Joe announces our invitation song. And let me just make one other observation. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is criticized because he is associating with tax collectors and sinners. He tells three parables in response to that criticism about lost things and the recovery of those lost things and the joy that it brought to their owners. The parable of the lost coin, starting in verse, of the lost sheep, starting in verse 4, parable of the lost coin, starting in verse 8, and most importantly, the parable of the lost son, starts in verse 11, about a man's son who in a high-handed way, a rebellious way, left home, went off and spent his inheritance in a riotous, sinful kind of lifestyle, and then found himself in desperate need. And that's when Jesus said he came to himself and purposed to go back home to his father and humbly ask his father to receive him back, not as a son, but as a hired servant. And so he went home. And Jesus says, while he was still a pretty good distance away, the father saw him coming and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him and ordered the servants that a great party be thrown in his honor. For he said, this son of mine who was lost has been found. This son of mine who was dead is alive again. And they began to celebrate, verse 24 says. In concluding the first two parables in this chapter, Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, joy is the serious business of heaven. As we get ready to sing this song, maybe there's somebody in our group tonight who needs to make some changes in life. You need to repent. Maybe you're not a Christian and you need to come to Christ in humble repentance and obedience to the gospel to receive the forgiveness of sins. Please know that if you do that, you'll bring great joy, not just to this group of people, but more importantly, you will bring joy to God. If you're a Christian and you've wandered off the path, and you've allowed the cares of the world and its concerns and its priorities to once again consume your life, it is not too late, because you're still sitting there breathing. It's not too late to be restored to God's fellowship and change that. And if you'll repent, that same joy will be present in heaven. And it'll be present here among these people. Will you bring joy to men and to angels tonight and to God himself by repenting and being restored to God's fellowship? That's what this song is meant to encourage you to do. I hope you'll think seriously about your situation. Maybe you're thinking, my life hasn't been very full of joy, and now I understand why. It's because this has been missing. It doesn't have to be missing any longer. Will you lay hold of the offer of forgiveness that God extends to you? If you're ready to do that, come forward while we stand, while we sing together.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfect.